Carl, go ahead and begin the tape. Shall we look to the Lord for a few moments of time for prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word? We know that as we come together, we do so dependent on the Holy Spirit by faith to be our teacher. We can go to the Holy Spirit, we can ask Him to give us concentration, and we can ask Him to give us understanding of God's Word. So with that in mind for all of us and spiritual recovery for some, let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank You for the privilege we have to come together this morning to fellowship in Your Word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will instruct us and teach us Your truth. We thank You that we can rely upon the Spirit of truth to learn the Word of truth. And Father, we thank You for Your grace. This church that You have given to us, a place where Christians can come together to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We put this time into Your care. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles this morning to James chapter 4, verse 8. The more I study the book of James, the more fascinated I am with it. When we consider that this is the first New Testament epistle, and it is the first time the Holy Spirit has moved faithful men of God to record the Word of God in well over 400 years. And the person that God chose to record this first book in the New Testament was the half-brother, the younger half-brother of Jesus Christ, a man who perhaps was not even a believer during the time of Jesus Christ and did not become a believer until perhaps the time of the cross and the cross, the resurrection and the ascension. And what he records to me, I think, is of first importance. I think that any of us would recognize that the first thing said in a letter, the first letter, the first communication is of utmost importance. And that is why at the beginning of this epistle in chapter 1, the Apostle James lays out for us a pattern, a path of spiritual growth. Because that is something that every believer throughout every generation of the church age needs to set as a priority, to grow spiritually. And he says, this is the path we are on. It's not always going to be a smooth path. Sometimes it'll be a little rough and rugged. Sometimes there'll be bumps in the road. Sometimes there'll be trials, but count those as all joy. Any trial you encounter, it builds endurance, and we need endurance for this path that we are on. And then after explaining this path at the middle of chapter 1, he begins to deal with the problems that would prevent spiritual growth. And he talks about not applying the Word of God to self. He says we have to look at the Word of God as if it's a mirror. And when we look into the mirror of the Word of God, we need to see ourselves. And when we walk away from that mirror, when we leave Bible class or our Bible study, we don't want to be forgetful hearers. We want to hear the Word and do the Word, and that's applying to self. And then he also deals with the application to others. We need to not just apply the Word to ourselves, we need to also apply the Word in our relationship to others. And he deals with that in chapter 2, the first part of chapter 2. He deals with favoritism. And the antithesis to favoritism is to show mercy. And then in the second half of chapter 2, he really goes back to that idea of the Word of God being the mirror that we look into. And he expands on that by saying, don't just have faith, but also have works. And that is the application. That is the application of the Word of God, and that really applies first to ourselves, or first to our relationship with God, and then to ourselves, and then to others. Now, in chapter 3, he dealt with sins of the tongue, but we saw as we went through that particular paragraph that he was really talking about a lot more than just that. There's the problems with sins of the tongue, but we know that any sin of the tongue comes from mental attitude sins, that there's something wrong in the mental attitude. And James laid the problem at the feet of wisdom, learning and taking in the wrong kind of wisdom. And so in many ways, that particular portion of chapter 2 deals with viewpoint. What is your viewpoint going to be? What is your wisdom going to be? Is it going to be wisdom from God that comes from above? Or is it going to be wisdom from man? Or even worse, a wisdom that comes from below? And that's going to affect how we live. And that certainly is going to be a problem when it comes to spiritual growth. Well, if we have these problems, they're going to result, as we see here in chapter 4, in quarrels and conflicts. And As I've mentioned, I believe that James knows very well what is going on in the lives of the people to whom he is writing. These were former members of his church in Jerusalem who had fled Jerusalem because of persecution. They're now expatriates living in other lands and other areas, and he is hearing information about them. And he's hearing that there's a lot of quarrels, a lot of conflicts, maybe between themselves, maybe with other, maybe with Gentile Christians. Maybe some of them are thinking they're a little bit better because they're Jewish Christians. And now they meet Gentile Christians and there's conflict. That perhaps could be the case. But there is quarrels and conflict. So what he does in chapter 4 is he gives us something that is very, very important to every believer. And that is a way of recovery. How we can be restored to fellowship with God and therefore fellowship with the body of Christ, with other believers, when we find ourselves carnal, when we find ourselves out of fellowship. And in chapter 4, we noted that the first thing he deals with is that we have to recognize the problem. And so in verses 1 through 4, we have recognition. And he really drives the point home. He says, you have a problem. You're living out of lust. You are quarreling and you're in conflict. You're waging war. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives. And then in verse 4, he says, you're a bunch of adulteresses. And that just doesn't apply to the women he's speaking to. That applies even to the men. We said it's kind of interesting. In the Greek language, there was no male. There was no masculine word for adulterer, for an adulterer. If a man was an adulterer, he was labeled as an adulteress with the feminine noun because his soul was certainly not initiating. He was responding to his own lust. And he says, you're adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? This really, in a sense, takes us back to what we saw in chapter 3. Because remember, there was the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of man, the wisdom of Satan. And he says, if your friendship is with the world, that's the wisdom you're getting. That's the viewpoint you're going to have. And so he says in verses 1 through 4, you have a problem. You have to recognize you have a problem. And we noted that this really is the confession stage of spiritual recovery. You will never see a need to recover until you admit that you have a problem. You will never see a need for getting back into fellowship until you recognize you're out of fellowship. Just using a simple illustration, if I came to you today and I said, you know, you have to come to church this morning. You have to come to Bible class at 9:30. It's, I'm here. You're here. You don't see a need for something that you're in. But if you thought you were sitting under a tree someplace and you were communing with God, and I went to you and I said, you know, it's 9:30. You should be in Bible class. You say, oh, well, I am. You know, I am. I'm here. I'm here at my own church. You know, as some people say today, I'm here at my own church and I'm worshiping God in my own way. And look at this leaf. I see God in this leaf. You know, that type of thing. No, the person is in denial. And so we need to recognize the problem. But then after we recognize the problem, there is the repentance stage. The repentance stage of recovery, and that is really where we recover. We repent. We turn from the sin, from the thinking, from the wisdom of the world, from the friendship with the world, and we turn to God. And we do that by faith. And then that begins a new dependence. The dependence is not on the world, but rather the dependence is on God. And then we want to maintain that. We want to maintain that. I believe that a person gets back in fellowship anytime that they recognize sin and turn by faith to God. But the problem is a lot of believers then end up getting back out again very quickly. They get back out of fellowship again. And so James includes a maintenance stage. I used to think that Colossians chapter 3 was the best chapter in the whole New Testament about spiritual recovery. James is winning at this point. I think I'm going to put James chapter 4 as being at least the number one. I really am enjoying this passage and seeing the way it just develops. Well, we saw on Wednesday night the repentance stage, and we saw that it includes first four steps. First of all, the filling of the Holy Spirit that comes about through recognition of sin, but that's not the panacea for getting back into fellowship. The issue is faith. We were saved by faith, we live by faith, we walk by faith. As you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him. Confession is of great importance. There are some over the years who have taught for some reason that I don't teach confession. And when they've said that to some of you, you've looked at them and said, what? You know, huh? Are you kidding? He does all the time because I realize the value of confession, but I also realize that confession is something we do and getting back in fellowship is something that God does. And because it is something that God does for us, He brings us back into fellowship with Him, forgiven and cleansed as we were at the cross. That is something that has to be done by faith. Secondly, there is grace. God gives grace to the humble. Once your human power is canceled out, God pours out grace upon you. And so the solution to the problems that we have with other people is that we need to live by grace in relationship to God. Then number three, submit to God. And we noted that the word there was upotasso. It means to be under authority. It is aorist tense. And therefore, it looks at making the decision to submit to God at points in time. When we are given a situation, we are put into a dilemma. We are put into a circumstance where we could choose either the human viewpoint, the worldly way, the fleshly way, or God's way. And we submit to God at those points in time. When we see submitting to God, upotasso, it also reminds us not to get out ahead of the plan of God. And then number four, resist the devil. This is the fourth step. This is, again, aorist tense. It is something that we do at points in time. The Greek word is antistemi, and it means to stand against. It is the word for standing, and then it is prefaced by the word anti, which means against. And so stand against the devil. Don't fight against the devil. Don't get in a fist fight with the devil. We're going to lose. He is strong. His ways are very deceptive. We need to stand against the devil. And how do we stand? We stand in truth. We stand in faith. Now, in the first stage of recovery, we see that we shift from the problem of your own power, your own pleasure or lust, your involvement in the devil's schemes to divine power, grace, and humility. And that is what we have in the first three. The filling of the Holy Spirit is divine power. Then we have grace, humility, that allows us to submit to God. Now, once that stage is made, once you have gone through that stage, you're back in fellowship. But now, there is a new dependence, and that is described in James chapter 4, verses 8 through 9. Verse 8, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Here in James chapter 4, verse 8, we have perhaps what is the first definitive statement in the Word of God about getting back into fellowship, and we're told that all we do is draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. And then we're told, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. And then verse 9, very interesting verse, be miserable and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Well, we'll get to that in a moment because we're going to look at the four steps in the dependent stage. The four steps in the dependent stage. First of all, number one, draw near to God. Again, this is aorist tense, and so this looks at times in which you could be drawn someplace else, drawn to Satan's viewpoint, man's viewpoint, drawn to the flesh, drawn to human viewpoint, or drawn to God. Whenever we see an aorist tense, and this is an aorist imperative, and so this is a little important because this is a command for something to do at a point in time. That's what aorist means. Aorist, the interesting thing is, and maybe this will help lock it in your mind, is actually taken from the same Greek word that means horizon. And so when you're out in the Oklahoma plains and you see the sun setting and you see that horizon, that is, you can say, aorist, because that's what it is. And it's a place where there's a point between sky and earth. And so aorist, horizon, almost kind of sound a little bit the same. But that's how the word developed and looked at something that is done in a point in time. In contrast to a present tense, something you keep on doing, or a future tense, something that will happen, this is something you do in a point in time. And when it's imperative, it means it's a command. So it's telling believers, you as believers, do something. This is what God wants you to do. He's commanding you to do it at a point in time. So you have to then consider, okay, when are those points in time? When do those points in time come up? It's not all the time, but it's those points in time. And so we always at that point want to look at the opposite. What is it telling us to do? It's telling us to draw near to God. So that point in time is going to be when something tries to draw us away from God to something else. Draw us to Satan's way of thinking. Draw us to the world way of thinking, to worldlyism. Draw us to the flesh way of thinking. And so we don't do that. Instead, we draw near to God. It's aorist tense. It's not going to happen all the time. It might only happen, maybe 300 or 400 times a day. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 9, this same phrase is used for the believer drawing near to God as part of his priestly function. Remember, you as believers, you're both ambassadors as well as priests. And the church age believer shares in a universal priesthood of all believers. And that priesthood functions as you learn the Word of God, as you think the Word of God, and as you are in the presence of God. Now, if there was a separate priesthood, as there was in the Old Testament economy in the age of Israel, you would have to go through the priest. How did they get to God? How did they relate to God? Well, really through the priest, through offerings and through activities at the temple. We are all priests. All of us are priests. When I was in Russia, John Hentz and I had a chance to visit a Russian Orthodox church, and a beautiful church overlooking right in the hills in Moscow, overlooking the city of Moscow. And we had a lot of time to kill. We were there really early because the train got there really very early in the morning. I mean, like 5 o'clock, and our flight wasn't until like 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And we just had a lot of time to kill. And so we were sitting on this bench, and all of a sudden we saw these people. They would get off the bus, and they would go into this church, and then they would come back out, and they'd get back on the bus and go on down to work. They were going to work. And so John and I said, well, let's go to the Orthodox church. Let's go to church. So we went in there, and beautiful church, beautiful chapel, and there were people there, and there was the priest, and there was the priest conducting the morning service for the people that were going to work, and people were coming in and lighting candles, and people were coming in and kissing icons, and we observed all this. And we saw the priest, and it was very interesting because there he was. And if you could imagine the altar, and excuse me while I turn my back on you, but his back was to the people all the time. And there he is at the altar, and he's doing his thing, and he's saying things, and he's saying prayers, and there's incense floating around, and he's doing this, and he's doing that. And I was kind of waiting for him to turn around. He never did. And one of the men came in, a man came in, and I asked him, I said, do you speak English? And he said, yes, he did. And he was Russian. I said, do you know what the priest is doing? What's he doing right now? He says, oh, I don't know. And I said, you don't? And he says, no, I don't speak old Russian. And he was speaking in old Russian. And I said, so you don't know what he's saying? He says, I pick up maybe one every 20 words or something like that I can understand. He said, I'm just here to light a candle before I go to work. I want to have a good day. And so that was it. Well, they thought they had to go to God through the priest. But people, you're all priests. All of us are priests. And part of our priesthood allows us to draw near to God. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He said, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Remember that word mercy. God is merciful. He does not give us what we deserve. He gives us grace, that which we do not deserve. By the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Only a priest could do that, but you're a priest. And you not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that, of course, is the learning of the Word of God and the growth. As we learn, think, and apply the word, the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. The drawing near to God, then, is accomplished as we learn about God. Think about it when you were dating. When you and your beloved were dating, you wanted to get to know them. You wanted to draw near to them. And so how did you do that? By spending time with them, by getting to know them. Pat and I, when we were going to Arizona State, we used to have dates. And back then, she had dorm hours. And of course, men could never go in the woman's dorm. I mean, never. I mean, there was like an open house one day, and I finally, I think one time every year, I got to see her dorm room. And but we would have dates, and I think I had to have you home at 1 o'clock. So I'd drop her off on one side of the campus, and I'd hop in my car, and I'd drive to the other side of the campus. I'd go in my dorm room. What was the first thing I did? I'd call her up. And we would have been together that whole evening for a date, and then we would probably spend at least another 2 or 3 hours talking on the phone. Why? Because we wanted to get to know each other. And we were drawing near to each other. The way you draw near to someone is by knowing about them. And how do we draw near to God? By looking into the Word of God. By learning about God. By learning, thinking, and applying the Word of God. The promise in this statement is that if we draw near to God, He's going to draw near to us. He's going to come near to us. That is a future tense which reminds us of this whole recovery process, a process that brings God near to you as you become more and more dependent upon Him. And remember, dependence is subjective. It is not absolute. You become more and more dependent as you grow. This develops a new reality. And that new reality is your dependence on God, and the Lord Jesus Christ becomes your best friend. The Lord Jesus Christ becomes your new role model for behavior. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we read, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." God foreknew, He knew that you would believe in His Son as your Savior, that you would use your free will to put faith alone in Christ alone. From eternity past, He has been preparing for that time in which you would make that decision to believe in His Son. And predestination is the fact that when you made that decision, His plan swung into action. He gave you a spiritual gift. He gave you more than 40 things that accompanied salvation. He had a plan for your life. I remember when I used to witness to people, the opening line was, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." And God has a plan for our life, and that plan was set in eternity past. And it includes ministry, includes service, relationships, local church, opportunities, joy, friendships, marriage, children, everything that God might have for you. He predestined you. And what is that predestination? What is that going to do? That's going to bring you into conformity to the image of Christ. The second part of this tells us that we are to cleanse your hands, you sinners. In the process, there is a constant need to confess or recognize your sins, which not only focuses you on faith back to the cross, but also reminds you that you are a sinner. One thing we do not want to do is you don't want to ever forget that we are sinners and we sin. At the recovery process, once we have recovered fellowship, there is a tendency to forget how bad we once were. You know, some people say there's nothing worse than a reformed alcoholic because they kind of preach a lot and they forget that they were ever alcoholics who had the same problem. In the same way, you begin to think that you were not so bad. So here we are reminded of what we really are. We are sinners. And the cleansing of the hands or continued recognition of sins also gives you a new perception. It allows you to focus on faith and grace rather than on the guilt of sin. The idea of cleansing your hands or washing your hands goes really back to the washing of the feet at the Lord's Supper. Remember what Peter said, "Well, if you're going to wash my feet, wash my whole body." And the Lord said, "You don't need your whole body washed. That's already happened. That was salvation. You need your feet washed." And that's the return to fellowship. Well, here, James uses a similar idea that how many times a day do you wash your hands? Think about it. Not a lot. You know, some of us are almost compulsive at it. You know, I'm constantly, I almost can't pass a sink without washing my hands. You probably didn't know that about me, did you? Pat has to have soap at every sink because I'm hitting that sink, and whether it's the kitchen sink or in either one of the bathrooms or anything, I like clean hands. I do it lots. And the same way, we need to recognize as we sin that we need to keep those sins in check. But we need to constantly remember that we are sinners, we do sin, and not focus upon the sin, the guilt of sin, or feeling so bad about sin. But just don't forget that we are sinners, because that reminds us of the greater grace of God, that Jesus Christ died for all those sins. The best thing that we can say when we, let's say, a mental attitude sin, is not, oh, I feel so bad, this is terrible that I thought that, you know, I'm such a rotten person, you know, I'm so terrible and on and on. No. The best thing to say is God is so great and He is so gracious that Jesus Christ died for that sin and I'm forgiven and I am cleansed. Then it says, purify your hearts. Now that's something in this process, there's a constant need to confess your sins, which not only focuses your faith back to the cross, but also reminds you that you are a sinner. Point three, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Both the cleansing of the hands and the purifying of the hearts are aorist tense, points in time action that the believer is to accomplish. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, this purification of the heart is seen with the result that the love the believer has for others can be a correct love. Since you have an obedience to the truth, and how are we obedient to the truth? By faith. We believe the truth. That's how you're obedient to the truth. Some people read this and say, that means I go and I be obedient to everything that the Word of God says. Now, we should be, but that's not the first step. We should have faith. We should trust the Holy Spirit. He will bring about the obedience to the Word that God wants us to have. When people are just obedient to what the Scriptures say, I would say that they're really no better than a Muslim or a Mormon. They're just, by obedience, just gutting it out, doing what they think they're supposed to do. But we need to trust the Holy Spirit, and He will bring about that obedience in us. Sometimes an obedience that is quite contrary to what we know that we would normally do. And when that happens, God gets all the glory and God gets all the praise. Have you had God demonstrate His victory in your life? Have you had the Holy Spirit change you in some way that you look and say, I would have never done this on my own? I don't have the ability, the strength, the power, the resources to do this, but God did it. God did it through the Holy Spirit. And so He gets all the glory and honor. Since you have an obedience to the truth, purify your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart. That really indicates to us that there is a love that we could have that is not a sincere love of the brethren, but rather just a love that we might have for those who are lovable. And remember, it's easy to love those who are lovable. And there's some very lovable people. We have some very lovable people in this congregation. Frankly, some of you are really easy to love. And with that, fill in the blank. But hey, we have the Holy Spirit, right? So we can love one another just as Jesus Christ loved us. Now, the next step is rather interesting. This is an interesting one that is tossed in. It says, grieve your losses. Grieve your losses. Look what it says in verse 9. Verse 9 says, let's see, where's verse 9? Well, let's get to that in a moment. Once you have identified the problem and turned to dependence upon God, you take a hard, cold, honest, objective look at yourself in the mirror of the Word of God. Remember, we go back to that mirror in chapter 1. And so you take that mirror and you use your Windex and you make sure it's a good image and you got the light just right and you take a good, hard look at yourself. And this is where, at the beginning of this chapter, I told you that sometimes it gets worse before it gets better. Because the result of this self-evaluation, which is done when you're in fellowship now, Remember, we've already gone through the recovery process. You're back in fellowship. You're filled with the Spirit. And the result of this self-evaluation is grief. And this is you looking into a mirror, not somebody else looking into the mirror for you. Not someone else being the mirror. Not somebody else saying, oh, you know, you really are all full of warts and scabs and everything else. No, this is you looking at the mirror. And it's kind of interesting because you might notice, I do as I grow older, that some mirrors are not quite as flattering as others. Sometimes mirrors that have a whole lot of light on them and really give a brilliant reflection of what I am, I realize that I'm maybe a lot older than I think. I kind of like mirrors that don't show up all the wrinkles and all the spots and all the this and all the that. Some mirrors just reflect better than others. This is a mirror that's going to reflect, truthfully reflect what we are. And when we see that, there is an initial grief. There is initial grief. The result of this self-evaluation is grief. And that's what we're told in verse number 9. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. You know, being at the bottom is not really all that bad because there's only one way to go, and that's up. And when you are at the bottom, you recognize that God has such a much better and perfect plan for you. When we come face to face with what we really are, we also come face to face with God's provision of grace. James uses the actions of mourning, weeping, no longer laughing at self and at sin, but grieving the decisions and actions you have made in your life and in your relationships. At this stage, the shock, the anger, the depression, the fear, the denial that would all be there in that grief is set aside. You see, he doesn't say continue in grief. No, continue in grace. But that grief is going to be there. Too often, believers will look back at sin and they just kind of wink at it even in their own life. Well, I'm forgiven. It wasn't all that bad. Who cares? Or they might even laugh at it. I've heard believers who have laughed at their past sins. Oh, yeah, you wouldn't believe what I did or what, on and on and on. I don't think we should be laughing at sin. Sin broke fellowship with God. And it might have been in the past. And we don't laugh at that. We take it seriously. When we look at ourselves and we look at our sins, we shouldn't laugh. We shouldn't wink at sin. We should be miserable and mourn and weep. Our laughter at sin should be turned to mourning. Our joy that we had, that temporary joy that we had in that sin, should be turned to gloom. But that grief does not continue. That grief is turned to grace. It's turned to grace. Does it hurt to look at yourself honestly? It should. It should. When we look at ourselves honestly in the light in the mirror of the Word of God, we will not like what we see. We will not like what we see. And if you don't like what you see, you're going to feel pretty bad. But that's just temporary. That's just grief. Allow grief to be turned to grace. This is part of that is part of that stage of new dependence. I'm not going to look back on my sin, look back on my failure. I'm not going to have a relationship with that. I'm not going to be dependent upon that. I'm going to grieve that. And maybe some of the things you had to leave behind, you might miss them. You might miss them. I've dealt over the years with a lot of alcoholics, known a lot of them. And as I've talked to them, especially those who are now sober and they've been sober for a long time, occasionally they will tell me how they miss something about being an alcoholic. You might say, well, how could a person ever miss that? And they might say, well, I really miss that first drink in the morning, just the way it made me feel. I'd wake up and I'd go and I'd get that orange juice. And then as I was passing that liquor cabinet, I drink half the glass down, fill it up with vodka. And man, that first drink was so great. A lot of people here are ex-smokers. You might remember the same thing. You know, you don't remember what smoking made you smell like or feel like or the coughing and the hacking, but you remember, man, that first cigarette with that cup of coffee or that first cigarette after dinner, it was so good. You see, you look back on those things. Look back on those things that were harmful, that were not good for you, but you look back on them fondly. People can do that with sin. People can do that with sin. The adulterer can look back and say, oh, yeah, but the excitement of it, the thrill of it, but it was sin. You look back on maybe some verbal sin of putting somebody down. Well, you should have seen me. They thought they had the best of me, and I put them down. I put them in their place, and I felt so good. But it was sin. And so what James is saying, he says, look back, be miserable, mourn, and weep. Recognize sin for what it is. It's that which breaks your fellowship with God. And don't just look back and laugh at it and wink at it. But don't let that grief continue. Rather, grab hold of grace. And so that's why he says in verse number 10, as we get to that maintenance stage, he says in verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Now here in the maintenance stage, he really corrects what had been the problem back in verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, remember, they were fighting, they were quarreling, there was conflict between believers. And he is saying that this is a tell. This is a sign. If you're at constant conflict with other believers, whether it be other believers in your home or other believers in your church, if there's just constant conflict there all the time, if there's constant quarreling there, if you're finding yourself at war all the time, there's something wrong. Not just with your relationship with other believers, but your relationship with God. And so he steps away from that and talks about our spiritual recovery, getting that vertical relationship right, that therefore will make the horizontal relationship right. But now, here in verses 10 and 11, he comes now back to that initial sign of the fact that there was a problem, that initial indication that there was a problem. And he says, you humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. He will exalt you. And when that happens, you do not speak against one another. Brethren, notice these are believers. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law or by the law. But you, if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but you're a judge of it. And that's the way some people use the word of God. That they are not as concerned about following the Word of God as they are in using the Word of God to put others down or put others in their place or put themselves up. And what are they? They're a judge of the law. They like learning the Word of God because it can put themselves up and put others down. And so here we have a maintenance stage, and the maintenance stage is very simple. I think that God has to give us things that are kind of simple at times, and this really only includes two steps. Two steps. And these really come as a result of the previous steps. First of all, when you've hit bottom, the tendency is to think that there is no hope. So at verse number 10, we have a condition and also a promise. We are to humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord. Humility comes from a recognition of your place in God's plan. What you are, what you are not, and more importantly, who God is. Who God is. It is the basis of the Christ-centered life. The very fact that we are to do this in the presence of the Lord indicates the believer is in fellowship and that we have a privilege of being in His presence. With that right attitude of humility, we can stand in the presence of the Lord and we can have friendship with the Lord. Humility is understanding who you are in God's plan. We recognize on one hand, and this is almost a paradox, but God loves paradoxes because he's the God of all solutions. On one hand, we are sinners. We just talked about that. We are such sinners that we are miserable, we mourn, we weep. Our laughter is turned to mourning, our joy to gloom. And so we look at ourselves and says, man, I'm a mess. And God says that in being a mess, I am in total depravity. I am a sinner, most unclean, and what I deserve is to be separated from God from ever and ever and go to hell. That's what we deserve. That's what we deserve. Whatever we are, that's what we deserve, to be separated from God forever and ever. On the other hand, God thought of us so much that he sent his only begotten Son to die for us, to give us a plan where by faith alone that we can be his children. Once we are his children, he calls us children of God, sons of God, saints, his friends, who he will never leave nor forsake. And if you think about the value paid for something sets its price, simple supply and demand economics. Usually works in everything except gas. But I really think the more supply we have, the higher the prices are just going to go up. It just doesn't matter. They're going to go up. But anyway, and you say, well, we're coming down. Isn't it nice to know that you live in the state that has the lowest gas prices of any place in the United States? Isn't that nice? We get excited about $3.66 a gallon. And I told that to my brother who lives in Nevada, and they're still paying like $4.33 where he lives, $4.35. And he just got so upset when I told him we were down at $3.66. That sounds cheap. It's not, by the way. Just, after you've been up there, it sounds good when it comes down. Oh, look, gas prices are down. What a deal. Now, a deal would be 98.9 or something. Or I remember when I was a kid, you know, yeah, long time ago. Some of us remember that, right, Charles? 19.9 per gallon. And cars that got a lot better mileage than the emission hogs we have today. But anyway, I digress. But we can recognize the price paid for something could set its value. And if you look at yourself that way, there's nothing in this universe that's more valuable than you. What did Jesus Christ, what did God pay to buy you, to purchase you, to redeem you? The highest price that has ever been paid for anything in the history of the universe, and that is the death of his Son upon the cross. And so this is somewhat of a paradox. We are nothing, we are everything. And when you understand that, when you understand the phenomenal love, mercy, and grace of God that made you what you are, there is only one response, and that is humility and the presence of God. God tells us to come boldly in Hebrews, boldly before the throne of grace, that you might receive mercy and help in a time of need. We can come boldly into his presence, but you know, once we're in his presence, we're in humility, down on our knees before him. The scepter has been lowered for you as a child of God to come into God's presence at any time. But once we are there, we find ourselves humble before him. And the promise, he will exalt you. And we'll deal with the promise part of this and then the second step on Wednesday night. So let's have prayer. We can be dismissed for a time of fellowship and refreshment, as well as a time in which we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word of God and the ministry of worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning as we have fellowshiped in your Word. Dismiss us by your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.